few. How many is few? When I was really quite small, I tried to figure out how many few was, because my mother would say, for instance, you can have a few pieces of candy. I want to know exactly how many that was. Or if she'd say, come in the house, I'd say, I'll be in a few minutes. I wanted to know how far I could get by with a few. What was a few? Somehow or another, at some point in time, I came to the conclusion that few meant at least eight. Probably in the candy category. Eight pieces of candy. Few is a little nebulous, isn't it? A little hard to figure out. Well, here's the definition for few. Amounting to or consisting of a small number, being more than one but indefinitely small in number. A few. I want you to kind of keep that in mind, because we're going to talk a little bit this morning about situations where we find few. We don't have an exact specific amount, but we know that it is indefinitely small in number. And that's the way it normally is used. But I want to begin this morning by saying, for instance, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, that God wants and desires for all men to be saved. If you were able to ask God directly and just get an answer, do you want every man to be saved? The answer would be, of course. I want every man to be saved. Paul says, as he writes to Timothy, therefore this is, and the context, by the way, is praying for all men. That's the context we find this in. I'm not trying to get into Aaron's class now, but he's not in chapter 2 yet anyway. But here we find, for this is a good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now remember, I said the context is praying for all men. Paul just said, I desire that you pray for all men, and he gives a list. And then he goes on to say that God desires all men, and I suppose in context that means even those that are your rulers that you may not agree with or not being particularly in love with politically, he still desires all men to be saved. And he said, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's not really our lesson this morning, but it's easy for us to conclude that if you're going to be saved, you have to come to a knowledge of the truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 9, Paul says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So here we have established all, everybody included, that all men would be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So now we have something to contrast few with when we get to few. We have all or many, and we have few. But when we get into Scripture and begin to look at how people handle the question of what must I do to be saved, or who will save me, how can I come to salvation, or how can I have eternal life? Most people reject Jesus Christ because they are spiritually blind. They cannot see. You can have all the evidence, you can lay it out for them, and it's interesting to me as you talk to people sometimes where their blind spot is, what they do not see. When I see other people's blind spot, I just tell you that I think to myself, what blind spot am I missing? What do they see that I'm not seeing sometimes? Because our tendency is to think we see everything and they don't see these things. And thus, we find this idea that a lot of people are blind. Jesus, in John chapter 12, verse 37 and following, it says that he had done many signs before them. He had done many miracles before them, and yet they did not believe him. Have you ever read that passage or similar passages and asked the question, how is it that they did not believe? I mean, if you saw a man doing miraculous things, wouldn't that impress you? Wouldn't that make you sit up and pay attention? Now, you might be skeptical, and if it was me, I'll just tell you right up front, I'd be skeptical. I'd be looking for the flaws. I've gone, for instance, to visit with those who claim to be able to do miracles and tested them out. I'm a skeptic. I've yet to see a miracle. But at least they make me pay attention. And so, if Jesus is able to demonstrate a genuine miracle, don't you think that should make people to believe in him? I believe that if I could testify that I've seen a genuine miracle, I'm going to believe in the person doing that. I'm going to see something within that. In verse 30, it says that the word of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled. They did not believe him, but that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" It would seem like no one really was going to believe. There's only going to be a few that would believe. And in verse 39, it says, "Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, that I should heal them." It can be difficult for people to see the way. Isaiah said, more would not see the way than would see the way. Now let me stop and ask you a question. I want you to think about this for a moment. I want you to raise your hand if you think about this. Don't shout out. Just, you know, give me a response. How many of you want to go to heaven? Now? You see the difference? How many want to go to heaven? Just about everybody raised your hand, and maybe everybody did. How many want to go now? Because that's really what it's about, isn't it? Being ready now. A lot of people want to talk about going to heaven, but they don't want to talk about going now. They don't really want to go. They're not really ready to confront the question now. That might bring up a question for us, where will I be, or where will you be in eternity? Jesus said, few are saved. How many is a few? Well, it's a small number. It's more than one, but indefinitely small in number. So in contrast to the many, which we've been able to establish as being all, and the few, it's in contrast to the many and the few. Jesus said, enter in, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and there be many who go in by it. So there's a broad way. That's where the many go, is in the broad way. Because he says, narrow is the way and difficult is the gate, in which, I said that backwards, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. There's only a few who find the difficult, the narrow. That word, by the way, means more than just restricted narrow. It has the idea of being tight. Straight is the idea of tight there. The King James used that term. Straight is the gate. Narrowly restricted. You have to make an effort to go go through it. I'm thinking of, anybody ever been in a submarine? Now there's narrow. You're going to go from one port to the other in the submarine. You've got to, you know, hunker down, and you've got to decide where you're going to go, and you've got to be careful. Narrow is the way. It is a deceptive security to think that everyone goes to heaven. That's the way most people think. Just about no matter what you do or how you do it, somehow or another, everyone's going to go to heaven. And if you don't think that's true, just visit any funeral home this week. There are examples. And let me just say to you, I think it is emotionally difficult to accept that only a comparative few people will be saved. I mean, it's difficult for me to accept emotionally. Of all the people out there in the world, and all the people that have some religion in their life, only a few are going to be saved, according to the Bible. That's a little bit difficult. Do you wrestle and struggle with that in your own mind? I do. I'll tell you what I come to a conclusion of, though. I want to be one of the few. That's one thing for sure I want to be part of. Whatever the few is, I want to be part of that few. I don't want to be part of the many. I want to be part of the few. In the Bible, we find examples of few. Maybe this is where I got the idea originally, of eight. I don't know. But I'll tell you what. Noah and his family were the few that were saved in the time of the great flood. I don't know how many people were on the earth at that time. Have no idea. The Bible doesn't give us any clue about how many people were on the earth during the time of Noah and Shem, but I'll tell you what, eight was few. However many was here, eight was few. Just eight people out of the entire world population at the time. And that's exactly how Peter refers to them in 1 Peter 3 and verse 20, because he says there, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is eight, souls were saved through water. So I probably have scriptural basis for eight, thinking of eight. But you know, when the children of Israel entered into the land of rest, Joshua and Caleb were the only two people who were allowed from the initial group to go into the land of Canaan. And it's been estimated, and probably a pretty close estimation, that there were about 2.5 million people that were wandering around in the desert. But only two, few, only two got to go into the land of Canaan. And we might raise the question, then, really, who does go to heaven? Who gets to go to heaven? Well, Jesus said, not everyone. Now remember, we've already established the many, all. Jesus said not everyone gets to go to heaven. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. Now keep track of these many's and everyone's and all's, because they're important to our lesson this morning. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Really what they're saying is, we're religious. We were doing religious things. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man. But verse 26, he said, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house upon the sand. So Jesus contrasts here the few who will listen to and obey his voice, and the many who will claim to do so but not do so. He said, you work lawlessness. And so he's saying, essentially, those who do the Father's will. Those who do the Father's will. Those who hear and obey Jesus. Jesus himself in Hebrews chapter 6 is exemplified as the perfect example. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And because he learned obedience and set the example of obedience, it says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So we have those who hear the Word of God, the voice of God, and those who obey it. A combination of two things. They will be the few and not the many. The few chosen are saved. In Matthew 22 and verse 14, Jesus said there, for many are called and few are chosen. Now, what's the many represent? All are called in the sense that the opportunity is extended to them. But few are chosen. Well, how is it that they are chosen? Well, those who are chosen are those who strive to enter into this narrow gate, this restricted way. In Luke 13 and verse 23, we read there, then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? Now, I have a tendency to do this sometimes, but just bear with me. This is Jesus' opportunity to say to this man who's starting to get the point, are there few that are saved? Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Am I misunderstanding you? And Jesus said, No. The many are going to be saved. You missed the whole point here. That's Jesus' opportunity to do that, isn't it? Because he's investigating. Are there few that are saved? He's starting to get the point that it's obvious to me that what Jesus is saying and doing and teaching says there are going to be few that are saved. And so he asked Jesus, and he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So the many are not going to be successful. In Luke 16 and verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it." The idea of putting forth the effort. Now Jesus said, "Strive to enter in to the narrow gate." What does strive mean to us? It means to fight. Put forth a rigorous effort. You know, people say this person is fighting for their life. What are we saying they're doing? Putting forth an effort to achieve that. They're striving to achieve a goal. If you're watching the Olympics, which I'm not, but if you are, what you see is people striving to achieve goals. Right? Labor fervently, content. It means to struggle. It means to put strenuous zeal into it. Jesus said, "You strive to enter through the narrow gate." There are many that are pressing, but they're not getting through. Why not? Because they're not striving to achieve. So the many is all, and the few are those that are chosen by the terms of the gospel of Christ. They're chosen by the terms of the gospel. Jesus said, "Those who hear are called, and those who obey are chosen." So all have the opportunity to hear, but not everyone obeys. Those are the ones that are chosen. And they're chosen by their obedience to the gospel of Christ. And so, to enter the narrow gate, we must strive to do so. We must intend to do so. I've said this a lot, and others have said it, and it's sometimes been, I'm sure I picked it up somewhere else, but you know, you're not going to stumble into heaven by tripping over the door case walking backwards. You have to intend to get to heaven to get there. You have to strive. I think this is a fair statement. You can argue with me if you want to, but people that are lazy in their lives will not reach heaven. And you know why I say that? Because they will not strive to enter in. They have to put forth an effort. They have to work at it. It will not happen by accident. So you know, will you strive to enter in? Will you keep up the effort? So few there be that find the narrow way. Few. Jesus said there are few laborers for the vineyard. There are few. In some ways we'd think if, especially if you look at all the organizations trying to collect money to do religious things, you'd think there are many, wouldn't you? But Jesus said there are few that are laborers, few that will work. He said to his disciples in Matthew 9 and verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." Relatively speaking, there are an indefinitely small number of laborers. And the reason is there are few that are those who truly care for the spiritual welfare of people. I mean, there are a lot of people who attach themselves in a social way to achieving social goals. And there's a time and place for that. But there are relatively few people who are concerned about the spiritual welfare of people that will achieve, seek to achieve the salvation of people's souls. Paul talks about Timothy in a special way. in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19 beginning. He said, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. And I think it's interesting there that Paul says that he's looking for being encouraged himself. But the way he's going to achieve that is, he said, I'm going to send Timothy. And Timothy is going to care for you. He said, for I have no one like-minded. Now, it's interesting also to me to look at the fact that Paul is going to say some good things about Timothy's care for them. And he says he's like-minded, saying, I care for you the same way. For I have no one like-minded who would sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus, but you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. So he says, Timothy's already proven his care for your soul. You know his character. And that teaches me, not only that passage, but other passages as well, teaches me that if we're going to be of a real benefit in the kingdom of God, we need to have hearts of servants, willing to serve. Not me first. Not what I can do even to be noticed. The others will talk about how good I am. You think Timothy did what he did so Paul would write about him and say what kind of person he was? Some of the disciples had this idea, you know, who can be first in the kingdom? Can we sit on your right hand? Can we have places of prominence and predominance among the apostles or disciples? And Jesus said to them in Matthew 10 and verse 26, it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to be popular. He did not come so everyone would note him as some exceptional human being. He came to serve mankind through salvation. And he says, follow that example. In Romans chapter 12, if we go back to verse 10, we find a little bit of the context. But in Romans chapter 12, in verse 10, Paul had said there, as he writes to the Romans, he said, you be kindly affectionate one towards another, and with brotherly love. And he went on to say, and he says, in effect, he says, you show preferential honor towards your brethren. And then in verse 11, he says, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And he's saying, you need to be zealous in your service to God. Isn't zealousness a difficult thing to maintain? It really is, isn't it? Because as time goes on, we have a tendency to fall back. We may still be concerned. We may still be interested. But our fervent zealousness kind of wanes, doesn't it? And that's not true only spiritually. It's true in just about anything we do in life. If we get interested in some project or some hobby or some book, we'll be real zealous to get our time to spend on that, to look into it, see if we can figure it out. And then we get to a point where we feel like we've got somewhat of a handle on it, so we are not as zealous to learn anymore. We do that spiritually as well. What we need to try to maintain, and that's why I talk about it fairly often, we need to try to maintain a forward progress in our zeal, to see what we can accomplish. And there really are, in the greater picture of things, only a few who will serve instead of wanting to be served. How true that is, and our society has been taught to want to be served and not to be of service to others. And if somebody says, I just want to be of service to my community, especially this time of the cycle of elections, I just want to be a public servant. And what's the first thing that crosses your mind? Yeah, right. Sure. You do want elected. But do you really want to be of service? And where you will truly find that sometimes is in local community governments where there's no money involved, there's no prestige involved. You're just working. You know, we have a mayor down in Chester, West Virginia. You may like him, you may not like him, but I want to tell you something. I believe that guy's got the heart of a servant. He's always going out and doing something for people, and he doesn't get paid for it. Sometimes people think he sticks his nose anywhere it doesn't belong, but let me tell you, he's trying to do what he thinks is right for the community. The heart of a servant. In John, 3 John chapter 1, of course there's only one chapter in 3 John. If you're looking for chapter 2, don't bother. But in verses 9 and 10, John there talks about a man by the name of Diotrephes. And Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He wanted to have the control. He wanted to give the commands. And Paul or John here condemns him for that. And I used him as contrast because he did not have the heart of a servant. What can I do? Sometimes the idea with people is either rule or ruin. And if we cannot rule, we will ruin those who will serve and try to serve. And how sad that is when we see that sometimes. Destroy the influence of those who are doing good. And there are a few that will preach the whole counsel of God. Just a few. A lot of preachers, a lot of teachers, but few that find within themselves the consciousness that says, I must preach the whole counsel of God. All that God says. Paul said he did that in Acts 20, verses 26 through 28. Paul said he did that. He said that he might be innocent of the blood of all men. And he ceased not night and day to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. Told them all that they needed to hear. I mean, we could always preach lessons on great mountains of the Bible, and we know a lot about the great mountains of the Bible. We wouldn't know a whole lot about maybe walking right before God. The whole counsel of God. So we need preachers who will preach. Like Paul instructed Timothy, and remember he said, he is like-minded with me. You know his character and conduct, he told the Philippian brethren. But he told Timothy directly, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. So we need men that will teach the whole counsel of God and do not fear, have fear of man or favor him in adverse circumstances. And we need elders that feed the flock. Make sure the flock gets fed. Paul in Acts 20 verse 28 to the Ephesian elders said, take heed yourselves to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And of course if you have those who will feed the church of God, we must have those who will eat the feed. Who will follow the leadership of those. And the instruction is given expressly in Scripture in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. And let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And then the last point I want to make this morning is this point. And that is, Jesus said we need to be faithful over a few things. And you might say, Dave, why would you put it that way? Well, one reason is because Jesus puts it that way. But I want us to think for a moment about sometimes what our mindset is towards our obedience to the Lord. And I hear people quite often complaining about this in various circumstances, in various forums. Oh, there's just so much God requires of me. It's just so difficult. First of all, if I had that mindset of my service to God, I would probably conclude that I can't get it done. That's probably what I would conclude. That there's just so many things out there, I can't accomplish it. So I can't get it done. So I'd give up. You know, I'd walk out of my garage and say, boy, this thing really needs clean. I think I need to do that today. And I'll start a little bit and say, I'm never going to get this done today, so I'll just go do something else. So it's still that way. I just give up sometimes. If that's our mindset of our service to God, we probably won't get it done. But if we see in relationship to what else is out there, what God requires of us, He really requires few things, doesn't He? I mean, you think about the passage that was read for hearing a little bit ago in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus gives the parable, the examples there of giving, you know, three different men three different amounts of talent. Five, two, and one. The one with five went out and he doubled the five he was given to ten. The one with two went out and he doubled what he was given to two. And the one with one just dug a hole in the ground and hid it. And he made excuses for why he didn't do anything with it. That's what he did. But what I really want you to see in this passage is that Jesus, when he replied to the man about the man with the five talents, he said, "You've been faithful over a few things." I mean, our tendency is to say five, that was the most. Jesus said few, relatively speaking, an indiscriminate small number. Over a few things. And may I encourage you this morning to think in terms of being faithful over a few things. What the Lord has required of us is not insurmountable. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. He doesn't require that much of us. A few things to be faithful. And then a kind of a side question that I want you to think about just for a moment. Do you ever wonder if things really get rough, will you be faithful to God? I mean, we might put that in the realm of persecution. What if persecution really got difficult? I mean, we're starting to see a little bit. And it may get worse. It may get much worse. It may do that in your lifetime and probably almost certainly in your children's lifetime. We need to prepare them for that. But will we be faithful? Will we be faithful when our faith is tested, when it's tried? When something larger than we've dealt with before comes up, how will our faith react? And how will we know? You ever wonder about that? You know, Jesus tells us there's a way for us to answer that question. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much." So, if you can look into your life and say, you know, really, in these little small things, I'm not faithful to God, then don't expect to be faithful if difficult things come along. But if you have a track record of being faithful in the smaller things, then he's saying you can be assured that if you're able to do it under those circumstances, you're able to do it under more pressing circumstances. And I think there should be comfort in that if we're training ourselves to be faithful in small things. I just want you to think about these few things this morning. But what I want you really to do, if you're here and never obeyed the gospel of Christ, will you be among the few that will find the narrow gate? Will you strive to enter in to eternal life? And if so, you'll have to do that through Jesus Christ. You have to believe in His sacrifice for your sins. You have to repent of your sins. You have to confess Christ to be the Son of God. And you have to be buried with Him in baptism that you might be washed in His blood. Are you willing to do that? We give you the opportunity this morning as we encourage you with the song that's been selected as a song of encouragement.